I therefore beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. In the name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Earlier this week, I was asked, what's so new about the new commandment that Jesus gives to his disciples in the upper room right before his crucifixion? That ye love one another. What's so new about this? The commandment is contained in the Old Testament, the law of Leviticus, love thy neighbor. Some rabbis of Jesus' day, including Jesus himself, saw this particular law as the summary of all the ethical demands of the Old Testament law. So what's so new about it? I think our epistle reading today might be able to help us. Last week we began our exploration of the latter half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Remember the extent of Paul's excitement at the end of chapter 3, when he prays for the Ephesians that they would truly possess, as he concludes his extravagant prayer, the fullness of God in themselves. A request that sounds so grandiose and so unbelievable that the Creator God could dwell in his fullness and us, his creatures. That Paul concludes with a doxology about how God can do abundantly, exceedingly, more than we can ask or even imagine, just so that we're sure that he means what he prays. God is surely a God of limitless power. And do you remember, again by way of recap, where Paul grounds this request? On what basis can Paul pray such a grandiose and extraordinary prayer for ordinary Christians like you and me? He grounds it in the extravagance of God's love, an love so extravagant that extravagant prose is still yet not worthy to express it. A love so extravagant, poured out from his own eternal life of Trinitarian joy and laughter, poured out into complete self-offering, self-denying even unto death in Jesus Christ, for us, his creatures, lost in sin and death. Truly, God's love is of limitless power. And now turning today to our epistle reading, which you'll find in your service booklets, from chapter 4 of Ephesians, right where last week's concluding doxology left off at the end of chapter 3. We see what this love of God poured out so extravagantly, so freely, as I said last week, so enthusiastically for us, what this love empowers us, his redeemed, beloved people, to do. To love. It empowers us to love. This is the new commandment. Not so much that we didn't already know that God requires of his people that they love, but because now we understand, in light of the cross of Christ, by God's own demonstration of his love, just how foundational it is to love. It's important that we pause here for a moment before proceeding with the passage as printed and heed this word. If your upbringing was anything like mine, a good conservative Bible church, you might have a different answer prepared for what exactly God requires of us after he has redeemed us. For what it means, to use Paul's language in verse 1 of today's reading, to walk worthy of our faith. I'm quite sure I was taught that Christians ought to love. It's hard to ignore that commandment when it's all over the place, but it wasn't emphasized as perhaps it could have been. I have very clear memories as a child of what I thought a good Christian looked like, what they behaved like. Good Christians go to church. They read their Bibles. They have consistent prayer times or quiet times in the morning. They don't swear. They don't talk dirty. They don't get angry. They are polite, responsible, respectful, and especially for me as a child, obedient. It's the old vision. The good Christian doesn't smoke, doesn't chew, doesn't date gals who do. And I didn't, for the record. This is all about being good. Is this the calling to which we are called? To be good? To do good? To be civilized, good citizens who live quiet and peaceable lives, paying their taxes, taking out their garbage, paying their bills, serving on local boards, voting for certain candidates, holding certain political opinions? Is this all there is to it? Is this what God requires of us? This kind of respectability is actually kind of easy. Paul, I think, has a different idea here, not necessarily contradictory to these things, but going far deeper. Having experienced God's love for us in Jesus, having heard God's call to us from the cross of Christ, Paul tells us to walk in a manner worthy of this calling by loving one another. That is the church's chief and highest standard, that which alone distinguishes its manner of living from the world. Yes, of course, we have unique rituals and liturgies and devotional practices which correspond to our doctrine. But other religions have liturgies and rituals and pieties and doctrines. Other religions have ethics of self-denial and self-control. I'm not saying these things are unimportant. Please hear me. I'm not saying that. But only that in themselves, they don't make Christianity unique among all the religions of the world. Rather, all these things for the Christian point to something higher, something that really is what sets the church apart. What does Jesus say to us? The world will know you by what? By our prayer book? By our creed? By our morality? By our fancy vestments? They will know that you, good people of Holy Trinity, they will know that you are Christ's disciples by your love for one another. A fellowship of radical self-offering love. This is what makes the church utterly unique. This is what sets the church of Christ apart from the dog-eat-dog, take-before-you-are-taken, pick-yourself-up-by-your-own-bootstraps power structures of our world. To put it simply, a church which does not love is no church. I don't care how orthodox their creed or traditional their worship. To love is why God redeems us and places us in this world. Paul goes on to describe what exactly this love looks like for us in our lives together. In verse 2, he describes it as lowly and meek. It is humble and gentle, newer translations usually render it. These words describe a disposition that is not preoccupied with its own importance, its own greatness, comparing itself favorably to other lesser people, usually people who have their act a little less together than we do. The root for lowly in the Greek actually describes the most servile of slaves, the lowest possible social standing in a highly stratified, rigidly class-ridden society. Paul thinks Christians should have the attitude of the servants of the servants. It's worth pointing out that no one else in the ancient world thought that the station of a slave was worthy of emulation. No other worldview at that time, no other enlightened pagan virtue saw in the life of a slave the image of the highest ethic. This is the Christian church's contribution to ethics. Such people, lowly in heart, aren't concerned about their own prerogatives being honored, their own achievements and social standings being recognized and deferred to, their own education and erudition being worthy of greater respect, their own seniority given pride of place. Such people aren't easily offended, aren't easily annoyed, aren't easily irritated, yes, even by the obnoxious habits of others. I certainly have some. Ask my wife. She will testify. Such people know their station. And what is that, dear Christian people? We confess that we are, each one of us, down to the person, the basest of sinners. deserving of death, and saved only by the grace of God, and not for our deserving. Loved, not because he found us lovable, but because he is love. Such knowledge humbles and exalts all at once. Naturally, such a disposition produces in us meekness or gentleness, a willingness to consider others before we consider ourselves, to honor them and their needs before we tend to our own, practicing a habit of remembering others first and begrudging no one anything if our service isn't recognized, as indeed so often it is not. As Paul goes on, he describes Christian love as long-suffering, or patient, as modern translations often render it. Here, perhaps, the older word is a bit better. Anyone who has ever had to wait for a good thing longer than they would have liked could certainly describe the angst of anticipation as a kind of suffering. A truly patient person is willing to suffer in this way for a long time. Long suffering, never losing their cool and getting, as time passes, well, impatient. Such willingness comes from a sure confidence in God's love, that he will deliver what he promises, come what may, whatever the delay, and that in a way beyond far more than we could even ask or imagine. In the Greek of Paul's sentence here, this word long-suffering is modified by two other words, which sort of hem in and sculpt its meaning, forbearing at the end of verse 2 and endeavoring at the beginning of verse 3. These two words together Paul uses to shape our understanding of what he means by long-suffering. Such long-suffering love forbears or tolerates the quirks and mannerisms and selfishness of others. The word implies endurance, as in a foot race, suggesting, indeed, that forbearing is not always easy. Such long-suffering love sees other Christians, our brothers and sisters who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, not in terms of the sins that they still commit, though there is a place for accountability, but of the glory God is surely sowing in them by grace, a glory which will surely be revealed, a glory which, were it to be revealed now, would surely blind us, as C.S. Lewis so pointedly states in his essay, The Weight of Glory, might indeed cause us to fall down and worship, just as John mistakenly worships the angel in Revelation, because his glory is just so bright. There are no mere mortals, Lewis says. Everyone around us is destined to be clothed in ineffable light. Look at the person sitting next to you, to your right and to your left. Look past their mortal flesh and their biological bodies, these lowly things. Look past and see the glory that will be revealed in them, will be revealed in you if you call on Christ. And surely for such saints, we can forbear their foibles now for a bit, as they certainly will forbear yours. Such a long-suffering love also endeavors, that is, it actively seeks. It disciplines itself to make every effort to do what? What does long-suffering love make every effort to do? To keep the unity of the body. This one is tricky. The church is very easily divided. When you take our normal proclivities as fallen people to quarrel and demand that we get our own way, and combine it with a sense of divine mandate that our way is actually God's way, so by golly, you better submit to it. Well, that's a recipe for endless division, of entire congregations splitting apart because of the color of the carpet, or the style of the music, or the quality of the preaching, Lord have mercy, or because leaders in the congregation can't get along with one another. My dear friends, this happens. It happens with a depressing regularity. Congregations indeed fracture every day in America. And what do we show the world when we divide just as easily as it does, and usually with a more self-righteous vitriol? what do we show? That we have nothing to offer them that they don't already have. And on these terms, the rebuke of the world is not wrong. A true Christian, by contrast, actively seeks to preserve the unity of the body, actively seeks to keep people talking together, to resolve differences of opinion, to deal with disputes and old wounds which threaten to divide, to check even themselves when their own ego threatens to divide. This is very hard work, to go against ourselves in this way, very counterintuitive. It is work which indeed leaves us very vulnerable. For to stretch out our arms in love is to expose our heart to the bitter pill of rejection. And all the more so when we endeavor to reconcile. Indeed, this is an image of our God's own love for us, coming down in meekness only to be rejected by his people. Who can live like this? No wonder we are so easily tempted to fall back on much lower bars of righteousness, like money donated, hours volunteered, and Bible verses memorized. These things are easy. Loving with such self-disregard, loving even unlovable people, working with them even when they are being quarrelsome and difficult, obstinate and unreasonable, that's hard. Who can live like this? And by what power can we even hope to? I'll tell you right now, search your hearts as I search mine. It is certainly not by a power that we possess. Paul states twice in this passage, look with me, that such a life comes to us from the outside, from a call from God. There it is in verse 1, the vocation or call, from voce in Latin for voice, the vocation or call wherewith ye are called. And again in verse 4, ye are called in one hope of your calling. It is God who imparts to us life. All we must do is receive it. He calls, and we listen. He infuses love, and we must reflect it. This is why Paul grounds his exhortation right back where he starts, where we left off last week, with the love of God shown forth to us in Jesus. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And only he can turn us into a people who love like he loves. Because look what Paul says, he is above all and through all, and notice with me, miracles of miracles, he is in you all. Surely indeed, Paul believes that his prayer that we will possess the fullness of God is being fulfilled in us. In ancient Ephesus, the city was dominated by a towering temple to the goddess Artemis, one of many gods in the pagan pantheon. But the divided godhead of the Greco-Roman pagan produced only a divided world with people warring with other people. Is it any wonder then that in a letter written to a people quite literally living under the shadow of one of these pagan temples, that Paul would land on the oneness of God and of all people under him in the one Lord Jesus Christ? Because the Church of Christ, by contrast, is created by the one and only God, brought to unity with itself by his one Spirit, standing together on the one faith in the one and only Lord of all, Jesus Christ. The Church stands for reconciliation. The Church stands for peace and unity. The Church stands for uniting the world into one people, of the one God by radical self-denying love. Only this has the power to turn the world's power structures upside down. Only this has the power to soften our own hard hearts and teach us to love. A church which does not love is no church, and a Christian who does not love is no Christian. Not that we love with perfect purity in this life, but that we are continually making progress in that direction. And so I conclude with Paul's own words, written later in this very letter. So important are they to the theme of this letter. Chapter 5, verse 2. My dear brothers and sisters, walk in love this morning as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Amen.